Genesis 1 and verse 27 might be called the text for these two messages, last Sunday and today, having to do with creation. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And the titles of my two messages are Created in the Image of God and Created Male and Female. Created in the Image of God, we concentrated on Genesis chapter 1 and pointed out that in the grammar and the wording of this chapter, there's a very strong series of hints to tell us that we are not evolved from animals, that man was separately created from animals. And the wording of the chapter, the sudden change in the wording when you go from these all these let verbs, let there be light and there was light and so forth and so forth, and all of a sudden God steps in a different way. Let us make man in our image after our likeness and so forth. And we pointed out several indicators that God intended to tell us very strongly, we are not animals. We are created directly in the image of God by God. And then I said this has a very strong implication for our doctrine of heaven, because if we are animals, if we are what the scientists, modern scientists tell us, then it's really a fiction to say that there's an afterlife. There's nothing in the Bible about animals being resurrected and standing before God in judgment and going on into heaven or hell. But people today tend to put their religion in one pocket and their science in another pocket, and they talk about the departed ones looking down on us from above, when the scientists are all telling us that when you're gone, you're gone, and that's the end of you. And to make it worse, they say we're just a bunch of chemicals even before we were animals. So it seems to me that a literal understanding of the Bible account is very crucial to any reality of believing that there is an afterlife. We are made in the image of God. And as God is an ongoing person, so we are ongoing persons. And there is a future ahead, with or without God, depending on the decisions we make. Now, in the case of chapter 2, we're going to talk about God made us male and female. And there is nothing really said about gender identity in the first chapter, except this one statement. There are vague implications of reproduction, the trees, the grass, the herbs, all brought forth, and the animals all brought forth after their kind. And so you have a suggestion, of course, that there is a reproductive method, but really nothing said about that. And the dignity that comes into the account of the creation of human beings is this simple, very plain statement, God made them male and female. But it's not elaborated on, not explained, but enough is said to establish very clearly the Bible doctrine that men and women are equal in the sight of God. We have to come to God for salvation on the same basis, and there is no more value of one gender over the other. Chapter 2, however, does spell out differences in roles, a comparability, a compatibility, if you will, or we'll see that as we get onto it here. But let me pick the story up here in verse 27. Male and female, he created them. Then verse 28, God blessed them and told them to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Same thing he later told to Noah when he came out of the ark. And then at the end of the chapter, verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now, we flow right over into chapter 2 here. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished, and on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now verse 4 is not a continuation. The chapter break probably should have been between verses 3 and 4. Verse 4 begins a new account of creation, a more detailed account of what happened on the sixth day. Critics of the Bible, the people who try to tell us how the Bible came into being and are not particularly loyal to any doctrine of inspiration by the Holy Spirit, will try to tell us that these two chapters are two separate accounts of creation and contradictory to each other, and that Moses or whoever put them together, well, they don't give it to Moses, who will much later on, when they say this book was assembled, the editor gathered the source material from different sources and he just sort of jumbled it together here, and so this indicates some other source that he had and so forth, and these people make no attempt to reconcile these two chapters. I don't follow that view. I believe that the Bible is inspired literally by God, given to us with a human authorship, but also a divine authorship, the Holy Spirit making sure that what we have is accurate, without error, and infallible. So when we start in verse 4, we're starting now a more detailed account of the creation, particularly what happens on the sixth day. But there are some things that, well, explain a point or two as we go along, that do need to be reconciled because there are some apparent differences here. First of all, I'd like you to notice the word day here in verse 4. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So the word day here is being used of the whole period of the 6 days, the whole span. We use the word day in three different usages quite commonly, and we have no trouble sorting it out. We say that we use it of the period of light from sun up to sundown. It's now getting on to 11 o'clock in the day, and 12 hours from now it'll be 11 o'clock again, but that'll be night. So there's day and night, roughly 12-hour periods. And then we use the word day in connection with a 24-hour period. There are 7 days in a week. This is Sunday. It goes from midnight to midnight, and we're talking about 24-hour periods. And then we use the word day in terms of a period of time. This is a very interesting day in which we're living, and such is happening, and we're talking about a period of time. Now, the first and second chapters of Genesis do the same thing. And they talk about it back in verse 5 of chapter 1, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. There's your 12-hour period. And then the evening and the morning were the first day. There's your 24-hour period. And here in verse chapter 2, verse 4, the whole time of all these days is called the day that the Lord made the heavens and the earth. Now, there's a lot of controversy, maybe I should just say difference of opinion, about whether the 6 days of creation were 24-hour days or whether they represent long periods of time. Some people are very sure that they have the right answer to that, whichever side they take on it. I'm not so sure. I've studied this thing and looked at it and thought about it for many years, many decades, in fact, and I think I lean toward the idea that they represent long periods of time. But I don't want to be dogmatic about that because I've discovered that whichever view you take, there are some very serious problems trying to establish that and prove that view. For instance, if you take the view that the 6 days were six 24-hour periods and God rested on the seventh day, then I ask you the question, what did God do on the eighth day? Well, we know he didn't start creating again. What did he do on the eighth day? And ultimately, you have to come down to say, well, the eighth day evidently is still the eighth day, or this is still the seventh day. There was no eighth day until you get to a new heaven and a new earth. On the seventh day, God rested, and he rested from his creation, and he hasn't created anymore in that sense of that original creation, and that's gone on for 6,000 or more years. So that's one of the problems here. If it's a 24-hour day, what happened to the eighth day and so forth? But there are problems on the other view, both views, so don't get too dogmatic about the thing. Keep your mind open. And it's better for young people going away to school that you don't lock them into one view, because then if they run into problems in science classes, then their faith in the Bible might be shaken up by the problems. But if you keep an open mind on something, and then some professor starts telling them that, oh, your church that you come from and your parents, they think the world's only 6,000 years old, and just look out here into outer space in a telescope, and they shake the kids up, you know. But if you've kept an open mind and you've said to your children as they grow up, there are at least three different views of creation held by Bible-believing people who believe the Bible literally, then the kid's faith is shaken in the professor, not in the Bible, because that professor said, my parents believe, they just taught me that the earth's only 6,000 years old, and I can see different now. But instead of saying that, he said, well, my parents taught me that there's different views among evangelical believers, and the professor doesn't know that, so that professor's not so smart as he thinks he is. And it's better that the kid be skeptical about the professor in the university than he be skeptical about the Bible. Well, anyway, that's some personal opinion of my own here. Let's move on in this story. Verse 5, it's chapter 2. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now here's the account in verse 7 of the creation of the man that we call Adam. God formed him from the dust of the ground, that is, the body was made first, and then God breathed into that body that he had formed life. The principle of life, or the principle of a soul, if you will. God made that formed body that made from the dust into a living being with a soul. Now that's quite contrary to the theory of evolution, that the life was there long before the body of the human being was evolved. I'll stick with this passage here as being the way human beings came into being. Verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. This almost suggests to us that Adam was created outside of the Garden of Eden and then put into it after God made the Garden of Eden. Now, did the man get created before the garden? The Hebrew doesn't have a past and a perfect tense like English has and like Greek has. If this had been written in Greek originally, it would probably say the Lord God had planted a garden eastward in Eden. But you can't say that in Hebrew. It's just had planted or planted. There aren't those two tenses, those two past tenses, the past of the simple past and the perfect tense. So sometimes you run into that problem. You get it in chapter 12 when it says, chapter 12 about Abraham. If you've studied this passage, the Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house. Now, this is the New King James translation. It translates, had said, it puts the perfect tense in there. The Hebrew just says, the Lord said to Abraham. But he'd said this back earlier and so forth. Well, I won't go into that passage now. But it's relevant here in the second chapter of Genesis as well. At any rate, he put this man into this garden that he'd formed. And then it describes this garden. And in the garden, there were two trees that get special note in verse 9. The tree of life is one of those trees, and the other is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, these were living trees, but they were also symbolic trees, two special, one-of-a-kind trees. And one of them, the tree of life, if you were eating the fruit of that tree, you would go on, you wouldn't die, you would go on living forever. You know, after they had sinned, God said, you have to go out of the garden because I can't have you eating of that tree anymore. He put angels to guard the garden so they couldn't come in and eat that tree because sin had come in and death had come in, and he didn't want them eating that tree. The other tree was the knowledge of good and evil, which is what we call conscience. Knowing right from wrong, that inner sense of right from wrong. And eating of this tree, it wasn't an apple tree, but it was just a special kind of a literal tree that they could actually eat the fruit, but the tree symbolized conscience, and once they ate of that tree, they would have that conscience, and then they would be responsible for right behavior. Of course, that's the tree that they were forbidden to eat of and did eat from eventually. Then it describes a river going out of Eden and four parts to it, and two of the names are known here. One of them in verse 14, the third river is Hiddekel, which is the Hebrew name for the river Tigris. And then the fourth river is the Euphrates River. Tigris and Euphrates are well known in the Bible story. Verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. I'll say more about that verse later. The Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die. We know by the story that follows, he didn't mean he would drop dead on that day, because Adam lived many hundreds of years after he ate from that tree. But the principle of death came in. If he had not eaten from that tree, I believe he would be alive here on earth today. There would have been no aging and so forth. But once he ate of that tree, the principle of physical death came into the body. Spiritual death also came along, a separation from God that meant he had to get saved and get converted after that point, and so forth. Getting a little bit away from my subject today, so I'll move on here. And the Lord God said, I'm up to verse 18 now, it is not good that a man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him. Here's Adam, he's living all alone, and God says, it's not good, it's not good. Now, this is the only time in speaking of his creation he says something is not good. God had looked at it, everything was good, back in chapter 1, verse 31. Indeed, it was very good. But now he raises one point about his creation that's not good. Adam is alone, and he needs a helper comparable to him, or as the NIV translates, suitable for him. And there doesn't seem to be any single translation that really catches this. This is a place where it's helpful to look at several different translations, and you get the idea that this helper had to be like him, comparable to him, suitable for him, and so forth. But the King James Version used the verb meet, M-E-E-T. It is a meet that we should do such and such. You get that once in the New Testament. And it means fitting or proper. That isn't a verb, is it? No. But I'll make a helper suitable for him. I guess that would be an adjective. And because the King James used the word meet, we get a new word coined, a help space meet for him. And so people drop the space in between the two words and join them together, and now you have the word a helpmeet. And so a wife is called a helpmeet because of that odd combination of a noun and an adjective that took place in the King James Version, forming a single new word. But that's what it means, a help or helper meet for him or suitable for him or fitting for him. Out of the ground, verse 19, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air. Now, if you take that as a simple past tense, God said, well, here's Adam, he's alone, and he needs a helper, so I'm going to make some animals for him, and I'm going to bring them to him. And then you'd have an order where man was created before the animals. Well, that's just the opposite of Genesis chapter 1. The animals were made first, before the man and the woman were created. So it could be considered a difference, but if you understand that the Hebrew perfect tense is lacking, it isn't there, then simply translate it, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field. And that makes it consistent with the first chapter. They were already made, but now he brings them to Adam, the animals and the birds, to see what he would call them. Whatever animal called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. none of these animals were suitable as a companion that he needed. Well, they say a dog's a man's best friend. Certainly a very strong relationship between a dog and a human being can be established. But that wasn't enough. Horses, oxen, and so forth, they can be great helpers to human beings. The oxen is the servant, you know, who pulls the plow, the horse pulls the carriage and so forth, or carries the cowboy all over the pasture and so forth. And indeed, they're helpers, but they're not the kind of helper that Adam needed. They're just not too suitable. If you stop and really meditate on this story and try to figure out, then you're going to be a little bit inclined toward wishing these days were more than 24 hours. Because if this is only a 24-hour day, the animals are created. They give God all morning for that. And then here's Adam coming along, and he's created. And now God says he's lonely. So he brings all these animals to Adam. And he's going to spend the rest of the day naming the animals. Now, how in the world is he going to do that in a few hours' time? If he had one of these marvelous new computers, they could think up all kinds of new names like Exxon and Accenture and some of these company names you see these days that are pulled out of computers and new words that are created. But our Bible really indicates that when people or even animals are named, it has something to do with the characteristics of that animal, the personality of it, or the way it behaves. And I would think that Adam was going to name these animals appropriately, not just look for miscellaneous, unrelated names. And that's going to take some time to do that, to study the behavior of the animal and so forth, and get some idea. But even that is not as severe as the problem of there was not found a helper comparable to him. I mean, a man who has just come into existence and then discovered all these animals, he's not going to have the slightest idea that he's incomplete at this point. Why, you get a new puppy in your house, it's quite a while before you get over the fascination of that new puppy and so forth. And he would be just absolutely fascinated by some of these animals. It takes time to realize that not one of those created creatures, animals, birds, talking birds like parrots and so forth, nothing like that can really meet the need that a man has that only a wife, a human wife, can fulfill. And so, God knew it. God knows everything. But Adam certainly wouldn't have known it, that he had any sense of need of something else. And if this story can be stretched over a longer period of time than a half a day, it's a little bit easier to really understand what it meant to Adam to have this woman created for him. But be that as it may, you can think about those things. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed it up in his flesh. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Now, this is quite a statement. If anything is contrary to the theory of evolution, it's this, that the woman was created and made out of a rib from the side of the first male being on the earth. But I believe that's what happened, because that's what the Bible says, and there's really not much room for different kind of theories or interpretation about that. It's a pretty straightforward statement, and you either believe it or you don't believe it. And as a Bible-believing person, I believe it. I believe this is what happened. I don't believe it. I'm descended from that Lucy I told you about last week, who's 3.5 million years old in the Cleveland Museum. So Eve is created and brought to Adam, and he says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Now he names her. He names her woman. And it's the, as I recall, it's the Hebrew word isha, whereas the word for man in this case is ish. He calls her isha. She's taken out of the man, adding a letter, just like we take the word man and we add two letters to it and make the word woman. So he did the same thing there. Verse 24, "Therefore shall a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." I'll say more about that in a minute.
But just one note about the last verse. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Nudity in the Bible is not presented as something attractive. It's not exalted and glorified like it is in Hollywood and the TV programs. It's generally treated as something very shameful. Now, the animals, of course, were created naked, still are, and there's nothing shameful about that at all. If a farmer invites you, if you go out to visit a farmer on his farm, he's a dairy farmer, and you say, I'd like to go out to the barn and see your cows, he doesn't say to you, well, I'd be awfully embarrassed to take you out to see my cows because they're all naked today. He just wouldn't say that. We don't think twice about it. We hardly think about an animal being naked. And when Adam and Eve were created, there was no thought about that at all. They were not ashamed because the idea of shame didn't come in until sin occurred. And I can't explain just why that is, but I want to suggest this to you if you're attracted to the idea of nudity, that throughout the Bible, in almost every reference to nakedness, there's a shame connected with it. Like this, the story of the church at Laodicea, which was lukewarm, doesn't know that, what's the reference on that, Revelation chapter 3, verse, I was thinking about two of them this morning, verse 17. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, and blind and naked. And a shameful thing, you know, for that church. Didn't realize it. In Revelation 17, verse 16. The ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot and make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Well, that's a little aside from the subject of my message, but maybe it's helpful to realize that when the view of what the television and movie industry is pushing on us. Hitler understood it very well. He understood that nudity is shameful, and he humiliated the Jewish people, the Jewish women in particular, by in those prison camps having them stripped naked and parading around the ground. And that's the Bible presentation of the subject. Now, we go to, I want to turn you to Mark chapter 10 before we come back to Genesis 2. Mark 10, and verses 6 to 9. If you're making any notes, you might want to jot down two or three references here and then a little list of things I'll give you in a minute. Before we look at further at Genesis 2, listen to the words of the Lord Jesus when he made reference to the account of Eve's creation in Genesis 2. This is Mark 10, 6 to 9, and the words of the Lord Jesus. At the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. I'm reading that from the NIV. That's quotation from the Lord Jesus. Out of his words grows this definition of a family. Actually, of two families here, because a man leaves his father and mother. He leaves his home and he grew up in to start a new family. A new family begins with one man and one woman, and then children come along, and in time they leave to begin yet other families. That's the basic definition of family. And, of course, that definition is under assault today. In legal circles, there are a lot of people that would like to change the definition of a family. But notice Jesus' words, God made them male and female. Not male and male. Not female and female. There's a fierce attack against both marriage and family today. People want to define it with a definition that defies the creative purpose of God, a definition that was against God's purpose for the reproduction and multiplication of the race. And incidentally, homosexual activity is not only contradictory to the Bible doctrine of creation, but it's also contradictory to the theory of evolution. Because Darwin's theory of evolution talks about the survival of the fittest, the principle that the best lines for reproduction are the ones that survive and help bring the race to a higher level. And so homosexual activity, because it doesn't reproduce, is the enemy of evolution as well as the enemy of creation. You do well to memorize, perhaps, Leviticus 18:22. Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable. NIV. King James says, it is an abomination. Some people are telling us today that the Bible doesn't condemn homosexual activity. Read Leviticus 18:22 and verse 24 as well. After listing three other evils as well as homosexual activity, Leviticus 18:24 says, do not defile yourself in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I am going to drive out before you became defiled. One of the reasons that God drove the Canaanites out of the land of Canaan when Joshua brought the invasion of the Israelites in was because of homosexual dominance in the land. And, of course, we also know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. And I'm very much afraid for America today. It doesn't really matter what you or I think about homosexual behavior. It's what God thinks is very serious. And I get the impression from the Bible that God does not like it one bit. And it's a foreboding of judgment from God. But be that as it may, let's go back to Genesis chapter 2 now. There are in this second chapter of Genesis two elements of the biblical family. And they are partnership and leadership. God wanted a partner for Adam. And I don't use the word servant there. She was to be a helper for him, but not the way a servant is a helper, not the way a human servant or an animal servant is a helper. She had to be comparable to him. She had to be on his level, not under him, the way a servant would be under him and so forth. And so there is a partnership that's involved in the creation of Eve. Adam needed someone who could be, well, like a co-pilot on an airplane or something like that. And she was to be his partner. Now, as in addition to partnership, and we'll say a little bit more about that before I close, the other element in family, in the biblical family, is leadership. That there was to be a leadership in the family on the part of the man. Now, this is the part of the Bible doctrine that's under attack today. Very seriously under attack, and very offensive to many people that the man should be the head of the home. There's a doctrine of egalitarianism. Some people would call it feminism, but feminism covers a lot of ground, some good and some bad. But egalitarianism is the idea that there is no headship in the home or no headship in the church, and everything is on a totally equal basis. That's what egalitarian means. So there's no real leadership role given to the man by the Lord. Now, the Bible pattern for the family is Genesis chapter 2. The egalitarians would say, oh, no, the idea of the man being the head of the home comes out of chapter 3 after they had sinned. But it's very clearly laid down here before Adam and Eve sinned. And it's laid down by several points here that you might like to note down and then think about them and examine the scripture and see if I'm right. Leadership was given to Adam, first of all, by the order of creation, verse 7. And 7 and 22 or whatever it is where Eve was created, 22. Adam was created before Eve. In the Hebrew mind, that gave Adam a leadership role the same way that the firstborn son in the family was to be a leader among the brothers. Mary Cashin, in a book called Women, Creation, and the Fall, writes, this chronological fact cannot be ignored or trivialized, as the Apostle Paul used this as a basis for the principle of headship. The sequence in which male and female were created is significant. She says, Mary Cashin says, if the Apostle Paul used that as an important point, then it's significant. And she's referring to 1 Timothy 2, 12 and 13. We won't turn to that, but I'll read it to you. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be in silence, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Now, in our modern way of thinking, that's not too significant. If I'm a second-born son or a third-born son, I don't relate to the idea that the first-born son should be the authority in the family once my dad dies. But in the Bible mentality, that was important, and so that 1 Timothy makes that point in the case of Adam being formed before Eve, and that gave him an authority that was to be recognized. The second evidence that leadership was given to Adam was by the assigning of responsibility. The first one was the order of creation, verse 7. The second is responsibility, verse 15. The man was given his assignment before the woman was created. She would have learned of God's instruction from him. He has a primary accountability to God. Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it, or to dress it and keep it, as the King James says. This suggests the man's primary role as a provider for the wife and for the children. The man in the family has the role to take care of his wife and children, to provide for them. My father, who died when I was only 18 years old, had a very strong sense of being the provider for the family. He had a well-paying job with Western Electric Company, and he got probably a good bit bigger salary than most of the people that lived on our street in a Chicago suburb. But he, instead of buying extra cars and a bigger house, he put a lot of money into life insurance because he wanted to be sure to provide for his wife. And when he died, he left her life insurance policies that kept her going for the next 40 years or something like that. And we never had a supporter because he was the provider for his wife. Even though he was dead, he had made that provision for her. That sense of responsibility to be a provider grows out of this passage here, that Adam was put in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. The sense of a man being the protector of his wife probably evolves as you go along in the story after sin came in and so forth. There really wasn't anything to protect her from in that early creation. But once children came along, and she couldn't get out in the field and work with them the way she could have before, then he had to be the provider. But then he also came to be the protector, because the woman was weaker physically and more vulnerable. It's women that get raped generally. Men rape women. You very seldom hear of a case where a woman rapes a man. The women need the protection, and it's built into the heart of a man to protect his wife, to fight to protect his wife. Christian men will fight to protect their wives from rapists. Even Christian men who are pacifists, who are conscientious objectors, would probably fight to protect their wives from being raped or attacked like that. And so that protective role tends to come along as women become vulnerable during the process of childbirth and the years of raising little children and so forth. But he's given a responsibility here. The third thing here is the demand for obedience to God in verses 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Now, this was not said to Eve. This was said to Adam before Eve was created. And this makes Adam, the man, accountable in spiritual matters as well as in tending and keeping the garden. The charge comes before Eve exists. God will go to him first when disobedience occurs. He is answerable to God and has been since he was alone in the garden. Man is answerable to God. I am answerable to God. You men are answerable to God for spiritual conditions. You must not eat from the tree that God forbids you to eat from. I believe that God expects men to be spiritual leaders. A man must learn not only when to prune the vines, but what it means to walk with God. A Christian man today, single or married, should be a source of spiritual leadership and strength. He will know what God wants and doesn't want. He will know it because he is a man made in God's image with an ear open to God's voice. And if you think that doesn't apply to single men, remember that Jesus was a single man, and he was a spiritual leader. Modern man has fallen from this role, and of course the feminist movement puts tremendous pressure on men to abdicate this role of spiritual leadership to women. And you know what happened in the story, of course. Adam was to be the spiritual leader, but he fell from that role. Eve made the decision in chapter 3 about eating the fruit of the tree without consulting her husband. She made that decision and then talked him into it. She was guilty. He was guilty. He was guilty because he knew better, and he knew he was disobeying God, and he accepted his wife's leadership instead of saying, "Eve, you've done a terrible thing. Get down on your knees and confess it to God." He just copped out completely, wimped, and followed her. And the disaster resulted. The home got out of the biblical order of things. He had a responsibility, and he utterly failed, and the Bible blames him for sin coming into the human race. The next point here is the delegating of authority. In verse 19, God named the day and the night in chapter 1. God named the heaven and the earth and the seas in chapter 1. Then Adam took over. Adam named the animals. And notice the strong statement of delegated authority in verse 19 of chapter 2. Now the Lord God had formed the ground, out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. Whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. God delegated him this authority and responsibility. And then later on, when God gave him the woman, he named her too. So he had a great deal of delegated authority from God. The fifth evidence here is God's purpose in creating Eve. The Lord God said in verse 18, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Adam needed a companion. The animals did not suffice, so Eve was created for Adam, not vice versa. And with the express purpose that she was to be a helper to him, not his leader or boss. Her purpose is wrapped up in God's purpose for him. The New Testament makes reference to this. If you want to turn to 1 Corinthians 11 for a moment, verses 7 to 10. This particular page could be torn out of the pages of most evangelicals' Bibles these days because it's not really wanted, I think. But it's still in our Bible, so we'll look at it. Verse 7, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of the man, for man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." Now, you notice here that this business of a symbol of authority, the head covering of a woman, is all the other evangelicals tell us, well, that was just cultural from what it was like in Corinth in those days. But the Apostle Paul makes absolutely no reference to what Corinth was like. And he says, because of creation, because of the purpose in creation, and because of the angels, which is not explained, but probably means that angels are always looking in on us when we worship and wonder why we're not under authority when they're under authority, why we have so much more liberty than they have. Maybe that's the significance of that. I don't want to go any farther into this subject other than to say that I very rarely ever preach on this subject and hardly ever discuss it in conversation. But if somebody raises the point with me, I'll ask a question. Is it proper for a woman to pray with her head uncovered? And I suppose 95-99% of people in America would say, of course it's proper for a woman to pray with her head uncovered. And then I might say, well, did you recognize that I was quoting the Bible when I said that? Did you recognize the Bible when you hear it quoted? That's verse 13. It's just a simple statement from the Bible. And people are offended even by the question, never mind the answer. That's offensive. That it might not be proper for a woman of God to pray with her head uncovered, but there it is. And don't even look at the next question or the next verse. Forget about that, because people don't want those things. Now, the page is still in the Bible, though. So let's go back to this subject. And I've got to close now because I'm coming to the end of my time here. Adam needed another human being to whom he could relate, not just a servant, not an employee, because with such he would still be alone, nor would a child meet his need for companionship. He needed someone on an equal footing with himself, someone with equality of intelligence and maturity of feelings, an adult, a partner, a companion, a co-worker. And so if you have a family pattern after Genesis 2, you will have leadership from a godly man who provides for his family, not only economically, but also spiritually. He honors his wife. He treats her with gentleness and love. You fill in some of these things from the New Testament epistles. It is unthinkable that a man should ever strike his wife. I emphasize that. It is unthinkable that a man should ever strike his wife. He has authority, but he's not told to exercise that authority. He's never told to put her in subjection. It's the command goes to the wife to be in submission to her husband. The man is not told to put his wife in submission. Have you ever noticed that same is true in respect to elders? The elders of the assembly have authority over us. But the Bible doesn't say to the elders, get those people under your control, beat them into submission, coerce them. The Bible says to the congregation, be in submission to your elders. In a sense, it's voluntary. We don't have to do it, although we're going to have to answer to God if we don't. But it's not forced upon us by the elders, nor does a man force his wife to be in submission to her. He wins her loyalty by loving her, caring for her, providing for her, being what God asked him to be in the Bible passages. Now, as a closing point, Ephesians chapter 5, because I've given you something like five different flags here for male leadership in the home: the order of creation, responsibility assigned, obedience required spiritually, authority given, and the purpose for Eve. But there's another one, and that might be tied to the word picture. The Christian marriage is to be, the Christian family is to be a picture of Christ and his church. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, people have interpreted that as demanding mutual submission. It doesn't say mutual submission. It's not everybody being in submission to everybody else. It spells out the areas where their submission is to occur. Wives are to be in submission to their husbands. Children are to be in submission to their fathers. And servants are to be in submission to their masters. That's the context of the passage here. But the wives and husbands particularly is related to the relationship of Christ to his church. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. See the comparison there? The husband is to be a picture of Christ loving his church by the way he loves his wife. The wife is to be a picture of the church submitting to Christ. And if you go to the end of the chapter, verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. He wants marriage to be a picture of the reality that we face in this life. So I want to conclude on this note. God wants us not only to have biblical families, but he wants every one of us to be in submission to Jesus Christ. Marriage is to picture that, but we're to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. He is Lord, and we have a responsibility to submit to him and let him be Lord and not walk in independence. Now, that's not the gospel. That's the responsibility. That's what God wants. And when you realize that you don't live up to what God wants, and you realize that being independent of Jesus Christ is sin, the heart of sin, and then you come as a sinner to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm lost. Save me. I've sinned against you. I fail you. Sin isn't just swearing and cursing and doing bad things. Sin is walking in independence of God. Saying, I'll do my own thing, I'll do what I want to do. And the gospel is that God will forgive your sin and save you by the blood of Jesus who died for you. If I can talk to help any of you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, talk to me about it afterward. Don't go away without Christ in your heart. And then keep Christ in your home by establishing homes that have these two great principles tied together. Maybe I've spent a little more time with one than the other because the one needs to be demonstrated more. But there is to be in a Christian home partnership and leadership, and that combination is the pattern laid down for us in Genesis 2. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the Word of God and for the teaching that it gives us. And Lord, may we learn. May we just open these Bible books and search the chapters and see what you have for us. And not be so much guided by the world around us with all its ways and all its patterns that leads to disaster so often, but let our lives be steered by the holy book that you've given to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.